Appreciate you gathering this morning. We are doing something unusual today, as you've noted. This is not a normal chapel service, and this morning is not going to be a service of worship and singing and preaching. But from time to time, and on rare occasions, we have the opportunity to have a kind of conversation that needs to take place. And in this case, it's a conversation that's going to be as wide-ranging as the past, present, and future of Christianity in the world. So there's nothing that gives us enough room to talk about anything we want to talk about. But we're going to talk specifically about American evangelicalism, and we're going to talk about Baptists, Southern Baptists. We're going to talk about all kinds of interesting issues in the intersection of Southern Seminary. My guest is Dr. David S. Dockery, who is the president of Trinity International University and a dear friend to Southern Seminary, to Southern Baptists, and to me. He has formerly served in various capacities, including serving as senior vice president for academic administration and dean of the School of Theology here at Southern Seminary, and as a professor of New Testament. He served as a very important editor at Lifeway and has served, as many of you will remember, and as you know him, for many years as the president of Union University in Jackson, Tennessee. Our lives have been intertwined thus for, I guess, about 30 years or more.
More than 30 years.
And so it's a real privilege to have a friend of such long standing. And someone who has been so thoughtful and observant of what's been going on and so active in providing leadership in so many different arenas. And so here in 2018, David, we're still both alive.
By the grace of God.
By the grace of God. And we still get to do what the Lord called us to do. So
it's a real privilege.
The first word is gratitude.
We feel like we've got a feedback here, but very, very, very grateful, President Mohler, to be with you today. Let me first of all say happy anniversary, happy 25th anniversary to you. I remember well.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
Yes, besides the First Lady, I may be the only person in the room who was here on that day. You were introduced, one of few anyway, and it was a very special time, and it's a joy to be back here with you today and this week. Thank you.
Well, Dr. Dockery is here primarily to deliver the Norton Lectures, and that is Southern Seminary's oldest endowed lectureship. It is one of the two or three oldest endowed lectureships in any Christian institution in the United States, modeled after the Gifford Lectures at the University of Edinburgh and the University of St. Andrews, lectures that are assigned by the endowment. And this is a statement of Victorian Christianity. an endowment that says the lectures are to be of topics of religious interest at the intersection of natural theology and the Christian faith. So those of you who know the history of theology can understand that could pose a little bit of a problem for some speakers. But we use that endowment as a way of bringing the very best theological minds to the campus to speak to very important events. And there will be three of those lectures today at 4, tomorrow at 10, and tomorrow at 2:30, and all of those in Heritage Hall. And you are not only eagerly invited, I hope you will be motivated to attend. Dr. Dockery is going to be speaking on, well, he's right here. I'm going to ask him to tell us what he's going to be speaking about.
Now, this afternoon, we're going to talk about Southern Baptist and biblical authority, looking at the developments in how Southern Baptists have viewed the Bible in the 19th century and the 20th century, some changes that took place and some engagements with issues of science and natural theology, which will touch on the theme of the Norton Lectures. But the overall theme of the lectures is Southern Baptist and Evangelicals, commonalities, complexities, and challenges. And so tomorrow morning, we'll look at the subject of American evangelicalism in general, some trends taking place there, some issues and challenges within the evangelical world. And then tomorrow afternoon, bringing the two together, Southern Baptist and evangelicals, continuing a conversation that you and I have been having for 30 years.
Yes, indeed. And there's a story behind that story. We are so glad that you are here for this conversation, and we're going to use the better part of this hour for that opportunity. And I'm looking forward to getting into this with a dear friend and doing it on the record and with you. But as we begin, let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful that you give us friends, that over a span of life in Christian service and in Christian ministry, you give us friends such that even when we are not serving together, we are never really serving apart. And I thank you for bringing Dr. Dockery to this campus. I thank you for David and Lanice and their family. I thank you for the years they served here at Southern Seminary and for how you're using them even now. And so, Father, we ask that you would bless this conversation. And we bless it would be fruitful, not only to those who are speaking, but to those who are hearing. And we intend to speak of issues of consequence. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So just a first question. I don't get to ask this question of every Norton lecturer, but how did you come to know Jesus Christ as Savior?
I had the wonderful privilege of growing up in a Christian home in Birmingham, Alabama. My father was a deacon in a Baptist church. My parents were devoted Christians and faithful Southern Baptist lay people. Hard-working, blue-collar family. So every Sunday we were in church, and I was taught Bible stories by my mom from the earliest days and had great confidence in the scriptures from those times sitting at her feet. When I was 9 years old at a vacation Bible school, the gospel became clear to me. I responded in faith. Trusting in Jesus Christ as I understood that at that time, and I believe the Lord saved me then. I was baptized in Hunter Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama, and have been following Christ since that time. I had a recommitment to Christ while I was a student at the University of Alabama, which I think it was more of a push toward a call to ministry between my sophomore and junior year in college when I was very active in Campus Crusade for Christ. But those are two pivotal moments for me that I look back to and see how God's grace was working in my life.
It's amazing. I had almost the same experience, although not in Birmingham. I was in Florida, but raised in a Christian home. Raised by a faithful mom and dad, we were at church, a Southern Baptist church, every time the door opened because my parents often opened the church. It was a tall steeple establishment Southern Baptist right. church. And that was formative in ways I did not understand at the time. A church extremely connected to Southern Seminary and to the world of the Southern Baptist Convention. But it was also at Vacation Bible School at age nine. The gospel came clear to me, particularly that I did not just sin, but that I am a sinner and needed a Savior. I made a profession of faith, and I believe the Lord saved me in my conversion experience when I was nine, and also had a later confirmation that was a part of a call. But today on the briefing, I talk about the disappearance of Christianity in Europe. New research coming out from university scholars in Great Britain showing that 16 to 29-year-olds in Europe are now perhaps the most secular persons ever to have lived in Western civilization. And what marked them more than anyone else in these longitudinal studies, what interested me the most in the data was that 80% of them, 4 out of 5 of them, were not rejecting a faith that they had brought up to believe or to participate in. which means this is the inevitable result of not taking children to church.
Right.
They never knew any Christianity they were rejecting. That's what makes this generation of 16 to 29-year-olds in Europe so interesting and now so difficult to reach with the gospel, is because they've been raised around steeples, but they were never even in those buildings. They don't have a clue what Christianity is. And so what I hoped, even on the briefing this morning, that Christian parents and Christian folk would hear is what a difference it makes that children are, well, here's a clue, brought up in the nurtured admonition of the Lord. But also just taken to church and sent to vacation Bible school. I tell people, and you probably had the same experience, when I was 9 years old, I didn't just go to vacation Bible school. I went to every vacation Bible school because you just went to every church. They had one, they staggered them, so you could go to four or five of them a year. But that was a rich heritage of Bible learning. Peter Masters at Spurgeon Tabernacle in London, I had a chance to speak with him last year. And he talked about the loss in England of an educated conscience. That's a great Puritan category, an educated conscience, through the loss of Sunday schools in Great Britain. And his point was, it used to be that even when they weren't Christians, they had an educated conscience about right and wrong, and now even that's lost. So I'm thankful for our childhood.
I'm very grateful and grateful for Sunday school teachers and those who invested in my formation.
Yeah.
Along the way, for Southern Baptist programming. Mm-hmm. At times I've been critical of Southern Baptist programming, but that...
Well, there's so much of it.
But that programming
when we were growing
was
up.
Incredibly important for me.
It's a full-body experience.
It is.
We had curriculum for about 4 hours on Sunday and other times during the week, and I bet you and I have the same Bible story pictures
and the Bible
in
drills
our minds.
And
yeah.
The whole yeah. Shooting match. It was wonderful.
Now, you in Alabama and I in Florida, and a few years separate, we found our way to college. And there again, during those years, high school and college, it's not atypical to have a challenge. Mine was centrally an apologetic challenge. Huge apologetic questions that I was wrestling with that led me, thankfully, to some good sources. What was your crisis?
My crisis happened at the First Baptist Church of Birmingham.
Yeah.
I think you've heard this story. When I was in high school, they had called a Southern Seminary graduate named J. Herbert Gilmore as the pastor, with a desire to minister to the downtown area in Birmingham. Every Baptist church in Alabama, unfortunately, at that time was a segregated congregation, and he wanted First Baptist Birmingham to be the first non-segregated congregation. So an African-American family attempted to join the church in 1968-69 time period, and the church rejected it. It was a vote that split the church right down the middle. So many people who had taught me that Jesus loves little children, red, yellow, black, and white, wound up voting against that family, and my youthful idealism was shattered, and I had to take a step back and rethink some things about the faith and the church. So I went to University of Alabama in the fall of 1970, and by the grace of God, got involved in a campus ministry at Campus Crusade for Christ, began to study the Bible seriously, involved in discipleship programs, learned how to share my faith, apologetic kind of issues, and really worked through that, and the Lord used it in an amazing way on the other side of it to give me guidance and direction for the future, and also to maintain a commitment to racial reconciliation that has shaped my life for the last 40 years.
And oddly enough, I became later the director of the college ministry in that church. When I was at Samford, you went to the University of Alabama, and then you went to seminary. But it wasn't the Southern Seminary.
It was not Southern Seminary nor Southwestern Seminary. Most of my pastors growing up were Southwestern grads. J. Herbert Gilmore was the first Southern Seminary graduate that I had ever had as a pastor. But that experience colored the way I viewed Southern Seminary, and frankly was not interested in coming here if J. Herbert Gilmore, who was right on the race issue but wrong on important doctrinal matters.
Yeah, that's what I'm hoping you'll tease out a bit here,
because he was ahead of most Southern Baptists on that key issue, and I applaud him and thank God for that. But he raised questions from the pulpit about foundational doctrinal matters, doubting the veracity of the scriptures, and I wanted to go to a place that was committed to the truthfulness of the Bible, and most of my friends that were involved in Camps Crusade were considering schools like Reform Seminary, Dallas Seminary, Grace Seminary, and so those were schools that I considered before going to Southwestern.
But you went to Grace.
I went to Grace for 3 years and then transferred to Southwestern. I got
a master
divinity degree from Grace and a master divinity degree from Southwestern.
You're the only person I know with two master divinities.
Good candy maker.
Yeah, well. So you went to Southwestern. Was going to Southwestern a decision intentionally to identify clearly with the Southern Baptist Convention?
It was very intentional. Yeah. My last semester at Grace Seminary, we took a class in denominational beliefs, which confirmed for me that I was a Southern Baptist and I wanted to pursue ministry in Southern Baptist life. And I went to Southwestern to take some courses in Baptist theology, James Leo Garrett, Baptist history with Tom Nettles, some philosophy classes with Russ Bush, and got a second MDiv, and it was terrific.
And then quite naturally, you moved to New York City.
Quite naturally. Moved to New York City, took a pastorate. Metropolitan Baptist Church called me to be their pastor as soon as I graduated from Southwestern, and had an incredible opportunity to minister in a cross-cultural context.
Yeah. Well, then we get to the kind of more exciting part of the story,
right,
in changes in the Southern Baptist Convention. So in 1979, conservatives in the Southern Baptist Convention, who had been trying for 20 years to find momentum and mechanism to bring about an evangelical change in the Southern Baptist Convention, first and foremost over the issue of the inerrancy of Scripture, in 1979, the conservative movement was successful in electing the first conservative president. Now, that's not the first president who was conservative, but the first president who intended to change the denomination explicitly in a more conservative direction, the election of Dr. Adrian Rogers. And in the background to all of this was the fact that the seminaries in the SBC were to varying degrees quite liberal. And even Southwestern Seminary, where David went, was quite resistant to the conservative resurgence. And so alternative institutions arose. So one of those alternative institutions was Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary. Dr. York of our own faculty, Dr. Orrick, had experience at Mid-America. And another was Criswell College. Now, in order to get to, and it was then the Criswell Center.
Criswell Center for Biblical Studies.
Yeah, and it became the Criswell College
in 1985, I believe.
And that was an unusual alternative institution established in the name of Dr. W.A. Criswell, the then pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, and a titanic conservative figure. And somehow they found you in New York and brought you as a part of that faculty.
Richard Land read an article that I had written on exegetical passage in Book of Romans and called me to talk about it after we finished the conversation. About 45 minutes later, Dr. Land was serving as the chief academic officer at the Criswell College. He invited me to come down for a faculty interview. Out of the blue, the call came. I still, to this day, don't know exactly how it all happened, but I had wanted to teach, but I had assumed I was going to do pastoral ministry for a while. And all of my loyal Southern Baptist friends advised me not to go, that to if I identified with the Crystal College.
You're taking sides.
I would be taking sides. I would no longer be a candidate for a faculty position at Southwestern, which frankly was my dream job at the time.
Yeah.
And but the Lord opened that door, and I went and taught theology and New Testament there for 4 years and was allowed to be the founding editor of the Criswell Theological Review.
So these were days of theological hand-to-hand combat in the SBC. And it's not that I wish you could endure that combat, but I wish I could take students and faculty at Southern Seminary back into those scenes, because like at other turning points in church history, the most basic theological issues are being hammered out, argued, debated, voted up or down. The future of the Southern Baptist Convention and eventually the future of this institution was being hammered out in arguments that were being made at Criswell Theological Review versus the Review and Expositor, which at that time was the faculty journal of Southern Seminary. When I was elected president, the faculty took it away, and it's irrelevant now. but nonetheless, and so that faculty is gone too. They and their journal are elsewhere. But you were living in an age of instant, minute-by-minute drama, but without social media.
That's right.
It took a while to find out. It took a while to find out what happened in a meeting.
Next week's Baptist state paper.
That's right. But David Dockery was at the Criswell College on faculty. He would later finish his PhD at the University of Texas there in Arlington. And I'm here at Southern Seminary and would begin my PhD studies here. And I would begin working for Dr. Honeycutt, the president of the seminary. And then I was also finding my own way as a young theologian, working in theological method and systematic and historical theology. And I'm trying to figure out who these people are at places like Criswell College, because the folks in the moderate movement, as they called themselves, the more liberal people in the SBC said, they're all a bunch of crackpots and idiots. And so I was just assuming that anyone who taught at an institution like that was a crackpot and an idiot, and probably an angry crackpot and angry idiot. But the arguments that were coming out, not just in the journal, but in books and in writings, well, they looked like an intentional connection with and a continuation of the central theology of evangelical Christianity in the United States. And so you'll remember that in the early 20th century, when the theological liberals went off in their direction, they captured the mainline denominations, and the conservatives were largely forced out. But the evangelicals defined themselves over against the fundamentalists by being engaged in scholarship, not disengaged, by wanting to speak to the culture, not just withdraw from the culture, but on an intentional basis of absolute Christian orthodoxy, on the inerrancy of Scripture, on the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so you had titanic figures in that world, such as Carl Henry and later Billy Graham, and an entire array of evangelical institutions. And when I, as a doctoral student, started reading what folks like David were saying, it didn't look like a bunch of angry crackpots in Dallas and in Memphis and elsewhere. It looked like they were doing their very best to continue continuity with evangelical Christianity. And at that time, a professor here is very involved in arguing that Southern Baptists are not evangelicals and have never been evangelicals and by all means shouldn't be evangelicals. And I'm knowing myself, my crisis when I was a teenager and as a college student just trying to understand the faith, all my rescue came from evangelicals. And so the conservative victory in the Southern Baptist Convention was the victory of evangelical theology over liberal theology. And it was the victory of those who said, we are Southern Baptists. We're not just evangelicals, but we're not just Southern Baptists. We are Southern Baptist evangelicals, a clear evangelical identity. And then of all things, you and I ended up sitting in a row together at an academic meeting in Atlanta.
next to each other, the centennial celebration of Karl Barth.
And neither one of us was a Barthian, but both of us were interested in theology, so there we were.
That's where theologians should be, in engaging those kind of issues. We looked at each other. Dr. Moeller's name tag said Southern Seminary. My name tag said Criswell College, and we both covered it up just about as quickly as possible because we knew we weren't supposed to be.
We're not supposed to be seen together.
Next to each other.
Yeah. So. This is dangerous. His people are going to worry about him if he sits with me. My people are going to worry about me if I'm sitting with David.
But we
didn't move.
We sat through the presentation. Then we went and had a. Coca-Cola, I think, a Diet Coke afterwards, and had a wonderful conversation that was the beginning of what is now a 32-year friendship.
Yeah. So it's one of those moments where you find yourself in a theological context and big issues are being debated, but the biggest thing that comes out of it is meeting someone, somebody, who becomes a lifelong friend. And so from that moment on, I think we've been in a pretty constant conversation for
more than 3 decades.
More than 30 years, yeah. But we had no idea we'd ever work together. We had no idea we had no idea where either one of us would ever end up. And that's and the very white hot most combustible moment of the Southern Baptist Convention controversy. And then we did other weird things. I look back at this, there were weird things we did. So there was another friend common to us, Timothy George. Many of you know him as the dean of the Beeson Divinity School. He was professor of church history and historical theology here, and then he went in about 87 Beeson. And but the three of us went to the Southern Baptist Convention together. And at one point, the three of us shared a hotel room together.
3 years in a row.
Yep. But San Antonio was one of them. And so you had someone who worked for the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, someone who worked for the president of Criswell College, who were going to war against each other, and then Timothy George, who was sort of like a 16th century reformer, come to join us in the hotel room. We were observing all of this as history is unfolding. Right outside our hotel room, the president of Southeastern Seminary walked through leading a protest and burned a resolution adopted by the SBC.
Yeah, they took their messenger cards and set them on fire, and Southeastern Seminary delegates, messengers, all walked out of the...
So the liberals lost the vote, so they took their ballots and they took the thing and they went to the Alamo and they set them afire, which, oddly enough... is not something Texans appreciate, and they were arrested because they were desecrating a national monument, or at least they had the police come and chase them away and let them know that the folks who gave their lives at the Alamo were not impressed with their burning of a resolution from the Southern Baptist Convention.
That's right. So, but those were wonderful years, you know, the 1987.
We can say that now.
1987, I was invited to come as a visiting faculty member here. Mm-hmm. We spent a lot of time together that summer. Mm-hmm. 1988, I was invited to come and really the first inerrantist faculty member.
In 1987, David was invited because there were a sufficient number of conservative trustees, and the year before, when you're talking about visiting professor, the Southern Baptist Convention had adopted the Peace Committee report that called for at least some representation of conservatives. And so the first inerrantist professor hired, even as a visiting professor, was Dr. Dockery, brought here to Southern. And so what was it like to walk into Southern Seminary as that guy?
Yeah, well, I was that guy, and the class was packed. They had to turn people away from the class. I think people wanted to see this walking, talking fundamentalist and see, you know, what was going to happen.
He can use sentences.
His subjects
and his verbs agree.
I taught a class called Early Christian Worship and got really warm responses. We used to have a chapel once during each 4-week term. Then during the summer time, and so I spoke in chapel. Chapel was as full in that summer as it is right now. They wanted to see what I had to say. That was a very special moment. But that summer, I had the real privilege to get to know you and Dr. George very, very well.
Right. And again, I just go back to the fact that later in life, you'll recognize that lifelong friendships not only accompany you along the way, they help to make us who
they are.
They
shape us.
We don't know who we are without them. Well, it was a tumultuous time here on the campus. The more liberal faculty are resisting even having one conservative on the faculty, even one. And so even though they kind of liked David because David's easy to like, they didn't like what David represented, they didn't like what David taught, and they didn't want David on the permanent faculty because the view of the faculty then was you get one of these critters and they're going to be like termites. Next thing you know, you're going to have more of them. And your election to the faculty.
It's historic.
It was historic, and it was bizarre.
Well, first of all, the interview was the longest faculty interview ever, almost 4 hours, the whole faculty. Afterwards, I was elected with a vote of 45-4 by the faculty. I was elected to a position in New Testament, and two theology professors came to me afterwards, and one said, "I'm glad you're coming, except you're coming to the wrong department. I wish you were in our department." And the second one came and said, "I can't believe somebody like you is joining the Southern Seminary faculty. The good thing is you're not in our department." So that was my welcome to Southern Seminary.
Yeah, but the story's a little more complicated than that, because when you were elected, the faculty member here, I'll just say a person recognized as a feminist theologian, was up for tenure.
That's right.
And Dr. Honeycutt famously went to the trustees and said, "I need you to support me on my right hand and on my left, my right arm and my left arm." And he said, "Don't amputate one of my arms." It was a deal. You give tenure to the liberal professor, and you elect the first conservative professor. How did that feel? In which arm were you?
I was the right arm. But it was an unusual moment. So I was elected at the same time in the spring of 1988 that Dr. Molly Marshall was elected to the faculty as well.
Given tenure.
That's right.
Yeah.
And so she in theology, I was in New Testament theology. And in many ways, we were seen as kind of the bookends of the faculty. You know, I was the right wing, she was the left wing of the faculty.
But you didn't stay long. The right arm left.
I stayed for 2 years, and the same year that I was elected was the year at the Southern Baptist Convention that the Southern Baptist Convention voted to have a conservative commentary project. Something to replace the Broadman commentary. You have to understand that the bench of conservative theologians was very short, and so a lot of people were being asked to wear a lot of hats. And so I was asked to come to Nashville and be the general editor of the New American Commentary.
Right.
I never officially left. I was given a leave of absence. And so I took a leave of absence, a two-year leave of absence to go and launched the New American Commentary, edited the first six volumes, at which time Dr. Bennett, who then was the provost, announced his retirement. Larry McSwain was named provost, and the deanship opened, and the board of trustees said to Dr. Honeycutt, "We have to have an evangelical inerrantist dean," and I was invited to come back to serve in that role.
So it
January was, of 1992.
Yeah, January of 1992, Dr. Dockery comes as Dean of the School of Theology. In October of 92, Dr. Honeycutt, very tumultuous period, huge controversies in the institution, as you might imagine. Dr. Honeycutt announced his retirement, search committee was formed. And it was just a few months after that, 25 years ago yesterday, that I was elected as president. And so when I took office on August 1, You and I were the team.
We were the team.
We were it. I was a president and a dean of the School of Theology, and out of a faculty of about 80 total persons, I would say there were five or six who were basically happy we were here. And none of them were permanent members of the faculty. In other words, they were visiting adjunct faculty, visiting faculty. But we lived a couple of years of, we lived about three centuries of time in 2 years.
We grew old very fast.
Between 93 and 95, the biggest changes that took place that would set the stage for what Southern Seminary is today took place during those 2 years. We had helicopters over the campus. We had television cameras constantly on the campus. We had students in protest singing, "We Shall Overcome." And I don't mean for hours, I mean for days and days and days and weeks camped out in Norton Hall. We had faculty meetings that were, they were titanic. They were filled with conflict.
They were tense.
They were tense enough that the faculty held a vote of confidence in me in 1995 that, well, it was catastrophic, 54-2-2, something
to
like
that. Five.
Yeah. Let's not forget one more vote. it was just one of those moments where you recognize if it were up to the faculty, the change would never have happened. And it was the trustee meeting in 95 where I felt the need to define the issues utterly. Some things not on my time schedule, but nonetheless that had happened. And so we did. We were together. Those 2 years were 2 years of hour-by-hour drama. Hour-by-hour. And then Union University came looking for a president.
And you were 33 when you were elected as president. I was 38 when I was elected as dean.
Yeah.
I mean, we weren't exactly, you know, filled with a lot of experience going into this.
We got over that.
We grew old together.
Yeah, well, we got a lot of experience. We got a lot of experience. You know, it's like having a gun put in your face. Now you've got an experience you never had before. And, you know, we had issues we had to face we'd never had before. We had, oh, my goodness, there's no manual for doing this. There is no playbook. You know, you just have to figure this out as you go along. The Lord gave us grace, and there were so many bumps in the road. I mean, there were big bumps in the road. The phone would ring, and you wouldn't have any idea what you were about to be told. But the Lord saw us through, and on the other side of that, here, we had an institution to continue to reform, a reformation that had reached kind of a crisis point, but would take years and years and years for the reformation to fully take place. And then another institution was looking for an evangelical leader, and Union University came to you.
Came to me in December of 1995. I was unanimously elected as the president at Union. Southern Baptist, this institution has the oldest relationship to Southern Baptist, founded in 1823. So you and I talked about it and decided this was a good thing. We could multiply our efforts and carry out a shared vision at two different institutions.
And you were able to build Union tremendously, to build an evangelical identity that it had not had.
I was there for almost 19 years. The institution was transformed theologically and every other way, and God was good to us. And Katie Moeller became a Unionite.
She did, and she's still a very proud Unionite. And Unionites are found everywhere. You take Washington, D.C. You produced a core of young Christian leaders who are in remarkable places of leadership.
Yeah.
And we had a real commonality, though distanced by space and a time zone, you in your time zone and I in God's. I don't like the central time zone. All those people are just an hour behind all the time. I'm teasing if you live in the Central Time Zone, but it's a matter of the reality that you can be distanced in space and time, but be about a common work. And the thing that I think I want to draw attention to here is that you have the joy of seeing God expand a work beyond what you saw. And you also need to understand that institutions are so important. We're here because institutions are important. Recapturing Southern Seminary was priceless and worth it. Because institutions have enormous power and institutions have enormous influence, and it's going to be either a good or a bad influence. It's going to be an orthodox or a heretical influence. And recapturing institutions is a worthy thing. Most of them are not recapturable, but those that are have a mandate. And thankfully, Southern Baptists got angry enough and were convictional enough and kept that convictional energy long enough to see this process of Reformation through. And I do believe, David, it's the closest thing in church history I know to living in the 16th century.
It is. Very, nothing like it.
And to this day, there's not been another major denomination of anything like this size that has recaptured its institutions. So we began with gratitude, and we really end with gratitude. But as time is running out, just a few years ago, you went to be president of Trinity International University and Trinity Evangelical Divinity School.
I think we both looked to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School back in the 80s as a model of evangelical scholarship. Place people like Carl Henry and Kenneth Concern, Don Carson, John Woodbridge, Gleason Archer, so many others who helped to shape that institution, shaped us through their publications. And evangelicals came to help Southern Baptist in the 1980s. It appears now that there are some evangelical institutions looking to Southern Baptist to come and help them, and it's an interesting exchange that is taking place. But it's very different than a Southern Baptist institution. I'm still, we both have at times called ourselves Baptist Evangelicals and Evangelical Baptist. While we're serving here, we're Evangelical Baptist. While I'm there, I'm a Baptist Evangelical, I suppose. But it's a tremendous opportunity to be a part of a faculty with that kind of scholarly commitment and commitment to the inerrancy of Scripture and to the centrality of the gospel. Before concluding, though, I'd like to say one more thing, if I could. Yeah. Dr. Moeller mentioned that Dr. Honeycutt announced his retirement in October of 1992, which was surprising to most of us because he was planning to stay a few more years. But he called me into his office a week before he was going to make the announcement and said, "David, this is what I'm planning to do. The Board of Trustees are going to be here. I want you to speak in chapel that day." So I spoke in chapel that day. It was like preaching his funeral before he died. And the board was sitting right there on the right, and the word had gotten out. The chapel was packed, and I spoke that day. But they elected the search committee. And the search committee was committed to electing a president that was deeply invested in the history of Southern Seminary, that understood it, and was committed to the abstract of principles. So in December, they asked me if I would write a commentary on the abstract of principles, which I did for the search committee. And then they asked the candidates if they would write a commentary on the abstract of principles, and their abstracts were graded by my exam. And I had been given an A when I first turned it in. Then Dr. Moeller turned in his abstract of principles commentary, and I got demoted to a C because his was so outstanding. At that point, it became very obvious that he was ready and gifted to be the next president. But if you turn the clock back 25 years to this week, people were wondering at that time what was going to happen at Southern Seminary. And now you look back and you see that through the providence of God, he used Wayne Allen and Rick White and Charles Q. Carter and Larry Adams and members of that search committee to choose a 33-year-old, untried, unproven person with incredible potential and great gifts to be the president. And now we can see that the theological vision of James Boyce, the denominational statesmanship of E.Y. Mullins, the leadership skills of Duke McCall, all rolled into one person, has reshaped this institution with the leadership team and the faculty and the board. And what God has done here is nothing more than other than hallelujah. And I think all of us here today want to say thanks be to God for you and for the First Lady, for Mary, and for your investment and commitment to this place and what you endured during those early years, and now for the opportunities of leadership that are yours. We thank God for you.
Thank
Mr.
you.
President.
Thank you. It's a rare privilege to get to be anywhere for 25 years.
It is.
And it's a rare privilege to be able to look back at our lives. And I do think that if you could go to the folks in the Southern Baptist Convention in, say, 1979 and say, in 2018, Albert Mohler will have served as president of Southern Seminary for 25 years, and this is what would have happened. And if you could go to the trustees of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in particular and say, in 2018, a Southern Baptist is going to be the president of that institution, both would have known that something changed. And neither one of us could have predicted the course of our lives, but by God's grace, it's a story of what God has done. And for that, I'm grateful. And I want you to know that when we're grateful to God, this also means we're grateful to those God used and who, without whom we could not tell the story this way. And I look back to those years with David Dockery with tremendous gratitude, and then gratitude for an adult lifetime of friendship, without whom and without which I would not know who I am. So we began on gratitude, we end on gratitude. Dear friend, thank you for being here. You are a part of the Southern Seminary family, and sounds like you never actually resigned in 89 when you went to
1990.
Yeah.
So no, I did not resign. I technically resigned in the spring of 1996, but you know, there's always a place for Southern Seminary in my heart, and well, I'll always consider myself a part of this community.
And this is for you home as well. Thank you for coming. God bless you. Well, I hope
See
this was helpful
four.
And useful to you. Remember the lectures coming.